I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Obadiah. A couple of weeks ago, we introduced our study of this book. Tonight, we begin to look at it verse by verse, and we begin with the first verse, and we're going to read down to verse 9. Obadiah, the first verse. God's Word says this, "The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter." Let's ask our God's blessing on this time and His Word. Father in heaven, we love You. Our Savior, Your Holy Spirit, we love You, God, and we thank You that we are Your children, those of us who have trusted in Jesus, those of us, Lord, whom You've brought to Yourself by faith in Your Son. We pray immediately, Lord, as we give You thanks for what's in our heart towards You, we pray for those who don't know You and ask You to save sinners. Open hearts even tonight and show men and women, young people, their need for Jesus. But Lord, for us tonight, we ask You to instruct us, and where needed, Lord, change us where we need to be and not as we need to be. We ask You to reveal that to us and to bring change as we study Your Word. Lord, our desire is to be conformed to the image of our Savior. We know that is Your purpose for us. And so we ask You to use this time of preaching tonight to that end. Our desire is that You would be pleased and glorified, and that we would be drawn nearer to You. And so we ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen. If we were to look for one common thread that runs through all of the destruction that's been witnessed throughout history, all of the destruction that's been recorded in God's Word, if we were to look for one common thread that runs through all of the sorrow and all of the loss and all of the damage that's been done by sin and that's resulted in the judgment of God, in these verses that we've just read, you find a great candidate. We could say, in general, that the one common thread is sin, and that's accurate. But there's a specific sin that's mentioned here that you always find where there's destruction. God says it to Edom in the third verse. He says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." There it is. There is the sin that runs through all destruction and all sorrow and all loss. It's the sin of pride. The pride of your heart has deceived you. This is what you see in Lucifer at the time of his great fall. In his heart, he was lifted up and thought that he could be like God. Here's what you see used to entice Adam and Eve at the time of mankind's great fall. The serpent said to them that they could be like God. And here's what we're told in plain terms in God's Word. God tells us in unmistakable terms that this sin runs ahead of destruction. In Proverbs 16:18, it says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Proverbs 18:12 says, "Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor." This sin has many fruits. It can be displayed in stubbornness, irreverence, lawlessness, not having any regard for the law of God, so that it's displayed in rebellion, jealousy. It's displayed in a multitude of different ways, but at the core is always this fact: pride does not respect God. Pride doesn't fear God. And the reason why is pride doesn't see God. Where there's no accurate view of God, no accurate understanding of the greatness and the power and the majesty and the holiness of God, that's the only place where pride can dwell. Because if we ever see God rightly, we immediately see ourselves rightly. And pride is destroyed. And so pride doesn't fear God. Pride doesn't believe God. Pride doesn't listen to God, doesn't submit to God. There's something else you see about pride in these verses, made very plain by this statement from God to them in the third verse. He says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." Where does pride dwell in a person's life? On the inside. This is a sin found in our attitudes, found in our perspectives, in our mind, in our heart, in our spirit. The very way we think about God, the very way we think about ourselves, the very way we think about others and about life, that's where pride exists. God says the pride of your heart. And then He says has deceived you. Pride is, it's a deceptive force. It actually works against the person who walks in it. It actually works against the nation that walks in it. But those who are characterized by it are unaware of it, because pride is a sin that flatters us, deceives us. It makes us feel wise when we're foolish. It makes us feel justified when there's no excuse for what we're doing. It makes us feel right when we're dead wrong. Makes us feel invincible when we might be on the very cusp of destruction. That's what's going on here. They felt invincible, but they were about to be destroyed. Makes you feel good when from God's vantage point you're wicked. It's a damnable thing. And it acts in complete agreement with the nature and the working of Satan. This is the thread that runs through all destruction: pride. And it not only can ruin individuals, it can also ruin nations. And we see that in our verses tonight. What I want to point out in verses 1 through 9 are four areas where the people of Edom were blinded because the pride of their heart had deceived them. Four things that they did not see because they did not see God rightly. The first one is this: pride blinds to the sovereignty of God. The vision of Obadiah: "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. This might be the ultimate truth that pride blinds sinful men to. The truth that God is sovereign and we are not. That God is in control and we are not. Who gives birth to nations? And who brings them down? Who can raise up a nation and then, when he decides to do so, say, I have sent out a messenger to gather the other nations to destroy you? Who can raise up a nation and put down a nation? God does that. Who grants favor to nations? If they have favor among the other nations, who grants that? If they enjoy a measure of temporal success, who gives that? God does. Who gives peace to a nation? Whether that peace is in the form of an absence of conflict, that is, there's just no engaging in war, or whether that peace is found in the form of success in battle, you actually win the wars that you're in and succeed in the battles that you're engaged in. Who gives that? God does. Who prospers a nation? If a nation is materially prosperous, when we look at our clothing and our housing and our transportation, when we look at our natural resources, who is the one that has given those things to us? God has. Has mankind ever provided these things for himself? No, but you see, this is what pride does. Pride begins to attribute to self what has been accomplished by God. Pride says, we did this. Look at what we did. I think about our own nation. We celebrated our independence this month. But who gave us that independence? Who gave us birth as a nation? God did. We often hear about our reputation in the world, don't we? Politicians, especially liberal politicians. They're so worried about our reputation among the nations. They want everybody to like us. Not a bad thing to want favor among the nations, but I guess the question we need to stop and think about and remember is, who grants favor among the nations? God does, so that if we seek favor from men by rejecting what's right in the sight of God, if we have to sacrifice what's right in God's sight to win favor among nations, can we see that we're actually working against ourselves? Because ultimately, men don't grant you favor anyway. God does. In Proverbs 14:34, it says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. What exalts and lifts up a nation? Righteousness does. Not diplomacy. Righteousness. Who has kept the peace for our country? Who can take the credit for the fact that when someone strikes us on our own soil, it's shocking to us because it never happens? Who gave to this nation a land that is strategically placed in such a way that it's difficult to attack us? And then who has granted us the kind of power and might that other nations are hesitant to attack us? And who has given us victory in our battle? God has. Do we remember that? As a nation, do we remember that? Why are we the most prosperous nation on the face of the earth? Is it because we are just inherently different from other peoples? Did we earn this? This prosperity that we enjoy, did we bring this about ourselves? Or did God do it? I think you can agree with me that, at least publicly, it seems, in terms of what our court system is doing, in terms of what is allowed in the public square, we have forgotten where all these things came from. We either do not acknowledge God, or we attribute these things to ourselves, or we attribute it, even worse in some cases, to fate. Just look at how lucky we've been. What does pride do? It blinds us to the truth that nothing is going on in this world except that which God has ordained. So that if we're blessed, those blessings have come from God. And if those blessings are to be maintained and kept and enjoyed, God must be the one who blesses us. So that we don't forget Him, we seek Him. We repent of our sins and we seek His face. But the same can be said on an individual level too, can't it? If you're healthy, if there's peace in your home, if you've been blessed materially, where did that all come from? God is the one who has blessed us in the ways that He has, and He is not to be forgotten in our prosperity. He's to be sought and thanked. And we're to remember always that ultimately He's the treasure. The greatest gift God ever gave us was and is Himself. So that if we have nothing else, we have Him, and that's enough. Do we remember this? Pride doesn't. Treats all these things as if they're explained by us. God was about to teach Edom this. He pictures it like sending forth a messenger. And all of a sudden, these nations that had left Edom alone were going to rally together and come against her and attack her. The Lord says, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I, God says, will make you small among the nations. You've had preeminence, you've had prominence. God says, I'm going to reduce you. You shall be utterly despised. The second thing that pride blinded them to, and in general blinds people to, is this: pride blinds to the smallness of our safety. Verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you. And then this is what God mentions specifically in connection with their pride. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, in the pride of your heart, here's what you're saying, who will bring me down to the ground? How is this pride being manifested? Edom was saying, we're safe. Who can touch us? Who can defeat us? Who can bring us down? We looked at it last time, the fact that this land in which Edom dwelt had these natural military advantages. They had these fortified cities, Bozrah, Teman, Petra. We talked about how, for example, the city of Petra, experts have looked at it and said that just because of the way you had to enter the city and all of that, going through this passage between cliffs, it's been estimated that perhaps as few as 12 men could have held the city against an attacking army. And so they looked at their strength and their prosperity and their power and their natural military advantages, and from a human point of view, perhaps it was legitimate for them to say, who can bring us down? Well, the Lord answers that, doesn't He? Verse 4, though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. God says, I will do it. When our feeling of safety is founded on natural things, when our feeling of safety is founded on human strength, then it's unfounded. Is it wrong to feel safe? Should we always feel afraid? Is it wrong to feel safe? Not if your feeling of safety is founded on God. Not if you know Christ as your Savior and God as your Father, and you feel safe in this world because you know you're in His hand. That's not wrong. In fact, we know, don't we, that you can take everything away from us, including life itself, and we're safe. Because we're in the hand of God and in the hand of our Savior. To be absent from this body is to be present with our God. Who can touch us? Who can come against us? If God is for us, who shall stand against us? No one. We have nothing to fear. But if your feeling of safety is based on your finances or based on your job or based on your health or based on anything natural and anything human, you've misplaced your feeling of security. There's someone who could bring all of your defenses down in a moment. And that's the one who gave them to you in the first place. Who gave them this land? Who established them in this land? They didn't know it. But who did it? God did it. And He could take it all away. And He was going to take it all away. They say, we're safe because we live in a mountainous region. Well, is a mountainous region a difficulty for the God who made the mountains? No difficulty. They say, we dwell in the clefts of the rock. We dwell in a high place. God says, you could make your dwelling in the stars, and I'll bring you down from there. You see, heaven's His throne, and earth is His footstool. Is a high place difficult for the one who made the whole world? It's ridiculous, isn't it, to trust in those kinds of things, to trust in things that are nothing to God. Psalm 146, verse 3, the Word of God says this, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there's no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked He brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. And Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, was warning people who had misplaced trust. They were trusting in things God never told them to trust in. And he warns them. You see, what they were doing is they were listening to false prophets who were telling them they were safe. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 4, God said through his prophet, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We're safe. The temple is here. God will never allow the land to be overrun where His temple is. And God through Jeremiah says, if that's what you think, you're wrong. Don't put your trust there, the temple of the Lord. Don't trust in the temple of the Lord. Verse 5, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. You think you can live in all of these sins, completely disregard me and disrespect me and rebel against me in your pride? You think you can do all of this and then rely on the temple of the Lord? No, God says, let me tell you what you need to do. You need to turn from all of these sins and then realize that if you're going to stay in this land, it will be because I let you. I gave this land to your fathers. And I can take this land away from you. You turn from your sins and seek my face, and I'll let you dwell in that land. Did they listen to God? They didn't, did they? And what happened? Taken away into captivity. Trusting in false words, deceptive words. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in their military weapons, but we trust, the psalmist says, speaking hopefully on behalf of the nation, we trust in the name of the Lord our God. He is our defender. Not what He gave us, but Him. He defends us. He may use chariots and horses, but He's the one who protects us. Pride doesn't see that. Pride feels safe in its own defenses. Pride has hinged its safety on self, blind to the fact that whatever you consider to be your safety, if it's not the Lord, it's a small thing. There's a third thing. Pride blinds to the sinful nature of men. Look at verse 5. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, what you have here, by the way, is just an interjection. It's an amazing verse. God interrupts Himself just to exclaim something. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, and then God just says, how you have been destroyed. See, you don't even know it. That's what He's saying. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? And then another exclamation, how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Where had Edom gone wrong? Listen. Not only were they wrong to trust in their military advantages, they were wrong to trust in their military alliances. Not only do we have this land that's difficult to take us off of, but also we have friends who will stand with us and help us in our day of trouble. And God says, you are so blind to the true nature of your friends, to the true nature of your alliances. This is one of the clear fruits of pride, isn't it? Human pride, that men would believe in the basic goodness of men. What does the Bible declare about the nature of man? Is it good? It's wicked. The heart of man is deceitful above all things, the Bible says, and is incurably sick or desperately wicked. Who can know it? That is, you and I can't even fully conceive the depths of the wickedness of the human heart. Only God can. Human beings are not naturally good creatures. They are naturally wicked creatures since the fall. You say, do you believe there are any good men on earth? I believe that redeemed people have a new heart. And their new nature is good. Now, we still battle with the flesh, but it's in our heart to do good toward one another and toward all men, and it's in our heart to glorify God in all that we do. So there is goodness produced by God, given by God in His redeemed. And there's sort of a natural goodness, sort of an echo from what man was originally meant to be that you see even in lost men at times, sort of this remnant of a remembrance of goodness, but it's just superficial and natural. And really what that represents is God preserving this world. He set a limit on how far men run to the darkness of their own heart just so that the world can function. But if man were just left to himself, only God knows the depths to which he can run. We get a glimpse of it from time to time, don't we? In a serial killer or in some horribly cruel thing that takes place. What's amazing is we think that's an aberration, and it is, but the only reason it is because God is preserving something here for right now. You know, the Bible says, for example, that Pharaoh hardened his heart. The Bible also says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How could it be that God hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart at the same time? Because the way that God hardened his heart was not to infuse evil, God's not the author of that, and he didn't need to do that because Pharaoh's heart was already wicked. All that God had to do was take the brakes off and let Pharaoh run farther and farther into the darkness of his own soul. And so when men believe in the basic goodness of mankind, it will ultimately lead to his destruction, especially when you're talking about politics and military issues. Here, God reveals the ruthless nature of men. In verse 5, he says, "If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves?" Take the average break-in situation. Do they take everything? Usually not. They take what they want. They take enough for themselves. God says, "If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings?" If someone came into your area where you had grown these grapes, would they not leave something? Usually they would. But God says how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. God says when you're destroyed, they're not going to leave anything. You're going to see the ruthless, cruel nature of your so-called alliances when you're overrun. The ruthless nature of men. Also, in verse 7, you see the deceptive nature of men. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. Edom has placed faith in allies that will eventually be her undoing. At the opportune moment, at the time when Edom is weak, they're going to drive them to their border, and Edom is going to find out that they're trapped. Now, this has already taken place. You don't find Edom anymore. They're destroyed, just like God said they would be. But this is how it happened. Their military friends had a part in it. And so you see the ruthless nature of men. You see the deceptive nature of men. You also see the self-serving nature of men. Because in verse 7 it says, they've prevailed against you. Notice this, those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. And you don't know it. You have no understanding, God says. Those who sit down at your table and share a meal with you, who seem to be your friend, who enjoy your blessings, do you understand? They're just waiting to take all those blessings away from you. And I can't help it. Sometimes when I listen to what's going on in our nation, in politics, I can't help but connect it to this. When you hear liberal politicians say, you know, all we need to do is sit down with these terrorists and reason with them. I mean, can't we just have a conversation? Do we understand the wickedness of the human heart? Anyone who thinks that through human diplomacy and power, we can bring about a kingdom on this earth of peace where there's true righteousness is utterly deceived in their pride about the true nature of mankind. There will not be a kingdom of righteousness on this earth until Jesus brings it himself. Will not happen. Pride doesn't acknowledge this. And it leads to destruction because you put faith in the human nature that ought not to be placed there. Blind to the sovereignty of God, blind to the smallness of your safety, blind to the sinful nature of men. The pride of your heart has deceived you. There's a fourth thing, the last thing. Pride blinds to the source of sound thinking. Pride blinds to the source of sound thinking. Look at verse 8. "Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter." See, I can just hear someone from Edom objecting to what they've heard so far. "You don't understand," they might say. Edom has a long-standing reputation for savvy, for wisdom, for sound thinking. And by the way, Edom did. Edom had long been respected for their wisdom, the ability to see in advance, the ability to make wise plans. And so they might have said to themselves, "Others might be deceived. Others may have been deceived in times past. Others may have been taken advantage of. Others may have misjudged their allies. But not us. We have wisdom. We have a treasure house of sound thinkers. We're not going to misstep the way you say, Obadiah. We're not going to misstep like that. But you know what Edom has forgotten, if she ever knew it? Sound thinking comes from God. I mean, even when you talk about not spiritual matters, if you just talk about temporal matters, making sound decisions on behalf of a nation, who grants the kind of thinking process that leads to decisions that lead to prosperity and safety and peace for a nation? Who gives that? God does. When the time comes that God has appointed the destruction of a people, what you will find is He takes away that sound thinking. And all of a sudden, what seems right and reasonable and sound and safe actually leads to decisions that lead to ruin. And it seems so reasonable, men don't understand. They're marching to their own doom. Right now in our country, there are decisions made in our court systems that are just unbelievable. But where is the uproar? Where is the outcry? It's absent, it's silent, because for many people it just seems so reasonable. I mean, isn't it reasonable that people who, quote, love each other and just happen to be the same sex ought to be able to get married, just like people who have always gotten married, male and female? I mean, isn't that reasonable? Well, is it reasonable, beloved? No, you know what it is? It's insane. It's insane. But where are the people? Where are our politicians standing up and saying, not trying to be politically correct, where's the one standing up and saying, this is insane? Because it is. This is wickedness. We can't even understand nature anymore. Doesn't nature itself teach you that there's male and female? Even what's going on today, it doesn't even match an evolutionist point of view. Because on the principles of evolution, the survival of the fittest, that kind of activity would die out because there's no way to procreate. It is insane on every level. But in the minds of so many, it seems so sound. And it's leading a nation, if we do not repent, it's leading us down a pathway of ruin. God says, I'm going to take it away. Verse 8, I'm going to take away your wise men. I'm going to take away your understanding. And the result will be, verse 9, that your mighty men will be confused, dismayed, and ultimately every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. God gives understanding and God can take it away. In Proverbs 21:1, it says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. I'll give you one great example of this, and we'll close quickly with some questions. But look over to 1 Kings chapter 22, if you would, please. I love this account of Micaiah before Ahab and Jehoshaphat because it contains so many powerful lessons. But just one I want to point out here. 1 Kings 22, and look at verse 7. You remember Jehoshaphat and Ahab were about to go to battle together, and Jehoshaphat asked that they inquire of the Lord before they go. And Ahab trots out his own hired guns, false prophets, and Jehoshaphat recognizes it. Look at verse 5, let's start there. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire first for the word of the Lord. And the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Go up, you'll have success. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here another prophet of the Lord? of whom we may inquire? And I believe what he was saying is, do you have any real prophets around here? Verse 8, and the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there's yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah the son of Imlah. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah the son of Kenaanah made for himself horns of iron and said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed. Notice how melodramatic false prophets can be. He's got props and everything. He's got horns. He's working it all out. This is what's going to happen. Verse 12, and all the prophets prophesied so and said, go up to Ramoth Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. Micaiah, if you say anything but that they're going to have victory, do you understand you'll be the only one? Stay in step here. Say what everybody else has said. Notice what Micaiah answers, verse 14. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. And when he had come to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, I love this, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. You know what he's just done? This is sarcasm. He said, I'll just tell you what you want to hear. Go ahead, you'll win. Notice the king recognized it. Verse 16, but the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. Boy, is that not bringing a vision from heaven? Do you know why all these guys are saying what they're saying to you? They're working under the power of a lying spirit. And the Lord has sent it. This is why you're hearing what you're hearing. The Lord has declared disaster for you. Verse 24, then Zedekiah the son of Kenaanah came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself. And the king of Israel said, seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water, notice, until I come in peace. You want to know whether he listened to this true prophet or not? He says, lock him up, feed him with meager rations until I come home from battle. I believe the 400 false prophets. I don't believe what he's told me. Let me ask you, is that clear thinking? Or has God taken away sound decision making? Verse 28, Micaiah said, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And on he went. So what does pride do? What's going on in the book of Obadiah? What's going on with Edom? Pride has blinded them to the fact that God is the one who gave them birth as a people, as a nation, and God is the one who can destroy them. They don't see the sovereignty of God. Pride has blinded them to the fact that all their natural defenses will not be enough to protect them from God, the smallness of their safety. Pride has blinded them to the true nature of their alliances so that they put trust that is misguided, and they're not able to recognize the deceptive nature of what's going on from those who are sitting down with them and eating bread. They don't know that a trap has been set beneath them. And pride has blinded them to the fact that the only way anybody makes sound decisions is if the Lord gives them the ability to do so. Does this give us an idea of how to pray for our nation? Are we blind right now as a nation to God's sovereignty? In our pride, can we not see the smallness of what we consider to be our safety? Have we come to put our trust in our defense budget and in our training and all that stuff? Is that where our confidence as a nation rests? Are we blind to the sinful nature of men? Are we trying to negotiate with men when that kind of negotiation will ultimately lead to our ruin? Have we forgotten that if we want to make sound decisions as a nation, we better seek the face of God? For He alone can give us the ability to make the right choices. And does this speak to us as individuals? Have we as an individual, have you, have I humbled ourselves to acknowledge God's sovereignty? Lord, everything I have has come from You, and You could take it all away in a moment so that I'm not going to hold on to these things. I'm going to hold on to You and not act as if I control my own destiny. Have you seen that God is your only safe place? That He's to be your refuge? Not other things that you might put your trust in? Have you understood the wickedness of human nature so that you repented of your sins and looked to Christ for life? Have you been saved and looked to Christ for a new heart? One that is not set on sin, but one that is set on righteousness. One that is not set on self, but one that is set on God and His Son. Only God can give a heart like that. The leopard can't change his spots. The Ethiopian can't change his skin. Only God can change a man. And do you look to the Lord for wisdom and sound decision-making in your family, at your job? Do we as a church seek the Lord's face and understand that if we're to walk in a safe place, He must be the one who guides us? May we hear God's word tonight in the book of Obadiah and beware of that sin that runs through all destruction, the sin of pride. And all God's people would say, amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we would not pretend that anyone in this place is free from pride. And so, Lord, even we, Your people whom You've redeemed, we want to grow in this area. We know, Lord, that Your children will not be characterized by pride, but by humility. And so, Lord, teach us in Your merciful way to walk humbly before You. And wherever pride has deceived us, please reveal it to us that we might see clearly. Lord, we need You more than even we're aware. We thank You that You are bigger in Your love for us than we are in ours for You. You're bigger in Your faithfulness to us than we are in ours to You. You have saved us and You keep us. You are to be glorified in all things because You're the explanation for all things. Lord, I pray for the man or woman or young person in this place who doesn't yet know You. May You take away from them their feeling of safety and self-sufficiency, and give to them the knowledge of the true desperateness of their situation that would bring about in them a genuine turning from their sins and running to your Son with a heart of gratefulness and love toward Him, that there would be life for them in Him. Lord, may they run to Him for life. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.